So sometime back, Green Bay Packers running back Aaron Jones got significant media attention. And it wasn't for anything he did on the field. It was for something he did in an airport. He came off the plane, and he saw an elderly woman who was there, and she had nobody to help her and no way to get to where she was going easily. So he jumped in. He got a wheelchair. He got her to where she needed to be. And, of course, along the way, somebody grabbed their phone and caught this on camera and uploaded it. And, of course, it went viral at that point. You know, NFL running back takes care of old lady in the airport. And then the media caught hold of it and dubbed Aaron a Good Samaritan. Aaron Jones, the Good Samaritan. And everybody's familiar with this term and what it means. And personally, as a Bears fan, I'm somewhat offended that they termed a Packers player a Good Samaritan. But I'm going to let that slide today, okay? But this term, Good Samaritan, has become common language in our culture to describe someone who is involved in a random act of kindness, right? Oh, they were just being a Good Samaritan. And if you look on Google and you go to Google News, and you put in the keywords Good Samaritan, you'll get hundreds of articles in Google News that share something similar, someone doing something good for someone else, usually unsolicited. But here's the question that I want us to think about today as we process that. Is being a Good Samaritan, is being a good neighbor, is that represented in one simple act or one good deed done to a random stranger? Because that's the equivalent that we've made in our culture. You do one good thing to one person, and you are a Good Samaritan. And I would argue this morning that it takes a whole lot more than one random act of kindness to qualify as a Good Samaritan. And that's what we're going to talk about today. You see, being a good neighbor means going deeper than a polite hello. It means getting to know them beyond just chit-chat. It requires risk. It requires commitment. And it's worth it. Today, we're going to step into the layers of life and relationship as we begin this series called Won't You Be My Neighbor? And we're going to be talking all through this series about what it means to neighbor well. What does that look like? How do we represent the teachings of Jesus in the way we treat those around us? You see, Jesus was the originator of the phrase Good Samaritan, although that's an English phrase and he didn't speak English, so you know what I'm talking about. But it's in a parable that he told in Luke chapter 10. And this story contains one of the most important questions that anyone asks in the Gospels at any point in time. And that question was this: who is my neighbor? We're going to look at the context of Scripture today because this parable is set in a larger conversation. And so we're going to walk verse by verse through this passage. It starts in Luke 10:25 and it begins like this. One day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question: Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? So this is a lawyer, if you will. He's an expert in religious law. And he stands up, and this in and of itself is interesting that this man would stand up, because if we look at the form, the most popular form of rabbinical teaching in the day, a teacher would sit down. The teacher would be seated, and a student would stand up around him, or a disciple would stand and would listen, and then they would recite back to the teacher what they had been taught. So there was this give and take. But this was a different scenario. This expert in the law stands up in front of Jesus not to be taught. He doesn't stand to learn. He stands to test Jesus. He wants to put Jesus on the spot and see just how much this rabbi knows. And here's how Jesus responds in verse 26. Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" So Jesus answers the question with what? With a question. This is Jesus. If you look throughout Scripture, Jesus answers questions with questions more than he gives answers to questions. This is how Jesus responds. And here's the thing, this is not just Jesus. In the rabbinical form of teaching, the highest form of teaching was question asking. That is how rabbis would draw information out. That is how they would process what their disciples are learning and how well they're getting what is being taught and what they're modeling for them. And I think it poses a question for us today as we just look at that element that Jesus responded with a question. And that question for us is this: when you share your faith, when you have spiritual conversations with people that God has brought into your life, do you give more answers or do you ask more questions? You see, because Jesus, he asks all kinds of questions and he models it for us right here. But so many times we just want to hear ourselves talk, I think. So many times we think we've got to get all the answers out. We've got to make sure they know what we know. We want to give them all sorts of answers, but Jesus asked questions just as much, if not more, than he answered them. And I think as we pursue relationship with people and we want to communicate just what God has done for us and who he is in us and what he can do for them, I think the most important thing we can do is ask more questions than we give answers. And we've got to be willing to sit and just listen, hear where they're at, earn the right to be heard by listening. So here's how Jesus' question is answered by this legal expert. Luke 10:27, the man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And so the lawyer stands up and he answers the question by reciting basically a summation of the law. And it's interesting if we take a moment to look at that, because first is given love God, right? I mean, that's how he begins. You got to love God. And it's a reference back to Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. And then there's love your neighbors, which he gives after that. And that's a reference back to Leviticus 19:18. But when you look at the biblical order, they're actually backwards. Love your neighbor comes first and love God comes second in the chronology of the law. And Jesus flips them because he understands that we are made in the image of God and everything flows out of our love and our worship to God. It begins there. That's how it works. You love God, you find joy, you become a new creation, you find peace in him, and once you have that relationship, now it begins to flow out of you. Now you have the capacity to begin to love in a different way than you did before. And so it's not love God and love your neighbor. The second command isn't an addition. It's actually an outflow. It's the result of living out the first command. You see, loving your neighbor should be a natural result of loving God. If you love God and you have a true, genuine relationship with the source of all love, when that relationship is real and there's this pipeline between you and your Creator, you cannot help but be a conduit for his love to those around you. So it's not love God and then love your neighbor. It's love God and you will love your neighbor because of that relationship alive in you. Okay? And so that's how we begin this story, is this guy spouting off to Jesus the law that Jesus knows well and good. But we love in response. We love others in response to what God has already done in us. And here's the thing. In Matthew 25, when Jesus is teaching here, he says, "I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me." He's talking about doing good deeds. He's talking about works and serving those around you. And what he's saying here is that the way that you love others, that's how you love me. The way that you love those around you, Jesus says, that's how you love me. And some of us have heard that teaching. We're familiar with that teaching. But there's a lot of people who are familiar with that teaching who don't live like they believe it. I mean, if you really believed that the way I love Jesus is reflected in how I love those around me, we probably would have a lot more compassion on the people we come in contact with. We probably would love them to a greater degree and much more practically than we actually do, because, I mean, if I'm just being authentic and being real with you this morning, there's plenty of times where if my love for God is indicative of how I love those around me, I guess I don't love Jesus all that much. Because there's a lot of times when I just don't treat people around me very well. There's times when I get frustrated. There's times where I have very little compassion. And it's not right, and it's not biblical, and it's not Jesus. Way too many Christians think they've got it all figured out because they love Jesus. But here's the thing. Jesus said you haven't figured it out if you don't love your neighbor. If you don't love the person next to you, if you don't love the person across the street, if you don't love the person in the next office, put some love in their direction. That's how you show me you love me, Jesus said. Love them. So here's how Jesus responds to this guy. Luke 10:28. Right, Jesus told him, do this and you will live. That's how you inherit eternal life. Do that right there. Now the dude should have just stopped there, walked away. He got the answer he needed. He heard the truth. Now go live it out. But he doesn't. Verse 29. The man wanted to justify his actions. Okay. How many of us can relate there? The man wanted to justify his actions. And probably not just his past actions, but what he's going to do in the future too. The guy's looking for he's a legal expert. He's looking for escape clauses here. Okay. So he wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, and here's the question, and who is my neighbor? He doesn't ask the question to learn. He asked the question to justify himself. He's basically saying who's in and who's out. Okay? Who deserves my love, and towards which people am I off the hook? That I don't really need to love them because they're not considered my neighbor. And Jesus responds with this story, and he draws the circle way bigger than anyone could have imagined. In fact, he doesn't just challenge his audience who's hearing him. It was scandalous to his audience, the answer and the story that Jesus tells. And he starts in verse 30 and tells this story. Jesus replied, "A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho." Now, Jesus cast this story in a very familiar place to those who were listening. To the listeners, they would know this journey well. It's a 17 to 18 mile trek downhill from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it's dangerous. It's a winding road. It's narrow. There's drops of 300 feet or more on the sides. You go down this road and there's rocks and there's caves and there's places where thieves and robbers can and do hide and come out and ambush travelers, and they can do some damage. So the Jewish people that he's talking to, they know this all too well. As soon as he says, a man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, some people were going, ooh, that's a nasty trip. And he was attacked, Jesus continued, by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. So basically, nobody's surprised by this story so far because this is the predictable happening. They didn't just take his wallet, though. They stripped him, they beat him, they took his clothes, they took everything, and they leave him there on the side of the road to die. He is in a place of desperate need. And then in verse 31, it says, by chance, a priest came along. It's a stroke of luck, right? This priest comes upon this guy. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. Now, if there was one person, if there's one individual that you think would step in and do something about this, it's the religious guy. It's the priest. I mean, he's dedicated his life, right, to this, to serving people, to knowing about God, to teaching people who God is. And he does nothing. It's the guy who's trying to do the work of God, but he does not have compassion driving him. He's motivated by other things. And this surprised the audience somewhat. They see the reality of who the priests and the leaders and of the Pharisees are. But here's the thing I want to ask you this morning. Have you ever been surprised by someone who did not help you when you were in serious need? We've probably all been there, where we're going through it and we hit the wall in our lives, and you think they're your friend, and you just know that if you're going to get into a bad place, that they're the ones who would come and help you. They would be with you to the end. They would stand with you. And then you find yourself in a time of need and they just keep on walking. They don't stop. They just walk right by, and it hurts. That's painful. Sometimes that's more painful than the circumstances we're going through when we get abandoned by people that we trusted and we thought had our backs. And all of us can put ourselves in that situation, in the place of the man who's hurting on the side of the road and watching someone walk past them in their time of need. We can identify, can't we? But here's the thing. What about this? What about the people that you have walked by? What about the people in your life who were hurting, who were in need? When you reposition yourself not as the hurting man but as the priest, and people are hurting over here and they're needing you, have you stopped? Have you paused? Have you inconvenienced yourself to help those around you? You see, it's harder for us to put ourselves in the priest position because we tend to judge others based on what they do, but we judge ourselves based on our intentions or the effort we put out or our desires. And I think we could all benefit this morning from stopping in life and praying a prayer that says, God, bring conviction into my soul for the people that I have passed by. God, who are the people that I've walked past when they were hurting? For the needs that I have ignored, for the enemies that I have left in my path behind me, and I just turned my head. Would you forgive me? So the priest comes along first, and it is a little more complicated than we might think initially, okay? Because if the priest were to go to this man who's lying there, first of all, he doesn't know if the man's dead or alive. He just sees this man lying there. But if the priest were to go to the man, he would become ceremonially unclean. Even more so if the body, if he was dead. He's not allowed to approach or touch a dead body. But he would become ceremonially unclean, meaning he would have to go back to Jerusalem. He would have to spend a week to go through the purification process. And in the meantime, he would miss out for a week plus, in collecting all the tithes, in distributing those things to the poor, to those in need. There's all sorts of ramifications to him going over and helping this man. So this is a complicated decision that has effects on him, multiple layers of people in his life. It's not quite as easy as it first appears when it says, oh, the priest just walked to the other side of the road and kept going. Okay? There are a lot of reasons that he could come up with not to do this, not to help. In fact, if he steps into this and he's defiled, if he's unclean now, and then he goes and tries to serve at the altar and he goes back to perform his priestly duties, his fellow priests can make a decision, and if they think he is unclean, they can take him out. They can beat him. They can stone him. They can execute him if they feel that he has performed his duties when he was ceremonially unclean. This is a dangerous decision that he has to make right here. There are complications. There are problems. There are excuses built right in. They're hard-baked into the decision here. And I want you to know that whenever there is an opportunity to help someone, whenever there's an opportunity to lend a hand to a brother or a sister or a neighbor or an enemy, there will be complications. You see, there's always going to be reasons why you should not help. There will always be reasons why you should not help. Why I could not, why we did not. There's always going to be excuses that will halt other priorities in our lives. The priest found him and he moved on. So next we come to verse 32. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. So the temple assistant would be one of the Levites, but not the top tier serving in the temple. He would have been serving at the temple. He would be serving the priests. And he saw, because he was at the temple with him, he saw the priest leave. He knows the priest is up ahead of him on the road. He's kind of following behind. So he knows when he comes upon this man that the priest has already evaluated the situation and deemed this unworthy or impossible to solve. So he has precedent for excuse here. His superior, the priest, has already walked the road before him, already passed him by. So he has precedent not to engage in the situation. Imagine if he were to put the man on his donkey, take him to the town, then he would have to deal with the priest, who was his boss, who already had walked past. The priest says, "What are you doing? I left him there for a reason. Why are you bringing him here? Now everything's all messed up. So he lets it go too. He leaves the man behind. He uses the excuse that was given him. I want to ask you this morning. Who is it in your life who could be using your inaction as an excuse to not do anything? Who is watching your example and making decisions based on you going ahead of them? Who sees your lack of compassion? Who sees your too busyness? Someone is watching you. Make sure they see the heart of God in your actions. So the priest and the assistant both pass by. And then the audience who's hearing this, they know there's a third person coming. Because in the hierarchy of temple service, there is the priest, then there are the rest of the Levites, and then there are the Jewish lay people who also serve in the temple. So the natural understanding of a Jewish listener is going to be, well, the priest walked by, and then the Levite walked by. Well, now, of course, it's going to be the Jewish lay person who's going to walk past next. But Jesus shocks his audience when he doesn't bring the wise Jewish layman on the scene. Instead, he brings their enemy into the story. He brings a Samaritan into the story. And to say that the Samaritans and the Jews had kind of a rocky relationship would be a vast understatement here. There was a long and painful history of religious hostility, of political betrayal, of cultural differences. They did not like each other at all. And to go from Galilee to Jerusalem, there was a direct route, but that went right through Samaria. So Jews would take a much longer journey around Samaria just so they didn't have to deal with Samaritans. They didn't want anything to do with them. And so what does Jesus do? He makes their enemy, the Samaritan, the hero of the story. In verse 33, then a despised Samaritan came along. And when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn where he took care of him. The Samaritan here uses all his available resources. He puts his own life in danger. You see, for a Samaritan to come into a Jewish town with a half-dead, beaten, naked man is not a good situation. But the Samaritan ignores it and steps into danger. He puts himself out there to serve this man. Verse 35, the next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. Now, which of these 3, Jesus asked, would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? And the man replied, well, the one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. And it's fascinating, isn't it? At the beginning, the man, the lawyer, asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus never answers the question. All he does is tell him a story. And he flips it upside down and he poses the question back to the man. Which of these 3 was a neighbor to the man? And instead of asking, and we need to get this, instead of asking who qualifies to be your neighbor, we need to be talking about the quality of our love. That's a much better conversation to have. Not who qualifies to be my neighbor, but what is the quality of the love that I have for people around me? Am I a genuine, authentic conduit of the love of God to the world around me? Do I love people with the same love that God has for me? Do I demonstrate that without condition, without concern for who that person is, but just loving? And if you're even asking the question, who qualifies for me to love, you can't fulfill the commandment. Because it's not about who qualifies, it's about the character of your love. So how do we then neighbor well? And we're going to unpack this over the next 4 to 5 weeks. We're going to really dig into this and spend some time with some very meaty issues over the next several weeks. But this morning, I want to just talk for a few minutes about what does that look like. And as we wrap up, I'm going to toss out just 5 practical things to get you thinking as we kick off this neighboring series. These are some things that you can do in your life to begin to neighbor well with the people that God has brought into your life. Okay, so number one, don't see somebody as a mission to accomplish, but a relationship to cultivate. We're pretty bad at this. I've been here, I think we all have, in our efforts to do what we're supposed to do, in our attempts to reach people, we end up making that person a target or a goal instead of a person, like they're supposed to be. Instead, they become just this goal, this conquest. And we start to push our agenda on them instead of meeting them where they are. We don't meet needs they have. We just want to cross the finish line. We just want to tell them the Romans road. Here's the gospel truth. Hey, do you receive it or do you reject it? Okay, moving on. And here's the reality, guys. We need to get into life where they are. We need to jump down into the foxhole where they're taking enemy fire. We need to be able to lock arms with them and do life with them and show them what love looks like before we tell them who love is. We need to show them what it looks like. And we need to realize that we've been seeing our neighbor as a mission to accomplish instead of a relationship to cultivate. Don't view your neighbor as an object. They are the subject. We need to reprioritize those around us. So number two then, share your life. Share your life with people. This requires sacrifice. Sacrifice of time, sacrifice of resources, sacrifice of maybe our own free time and what we want to do. It requires sacrifice, but we need to share our lives with those around us. Open your home. Invite them into your world, into your activities. Here's a real practical for you. We live in Texas, so let's go this route. Your barbecue can be your neighbor's best friend. Okay? Even if you're not their best friend yet, your barbecue can be. That neighbor who never has a minute to stop and talk, they might just find a minute when they see ribs grilling or brisket smoking or corn on the cob flowing. What if you were to pull the grill from the backyard to the front porch? Buy some extra burgers. Invite your neighbors to stop by while you grill. Put yourself in a place of intentionality with your neighbors. Share your life. Open your life up and let people in. In fact, not just let them in, invite them in. And I hope you hear the difference. Let them in means if somebody approaches me, I'm willing. Inviting them in means you are going to them. You're demonstrating your desire to have a relationship with them. And we need to share our lives with people. Number three, live your faith authentically and openly. Live your faith authentically and openly. Have you ever noticed that most Christians tend to talk about God differently when they're at church or with their church friends than they do with their neighbors or at the gym or at work? We talk about God differently with other people, if at all. Sometimes we're undercover Christians, you know, kind of have the trench coat with the collar flipped up, and we just kind of walk around hiding our faith. But there's other times where we'll talk about God in a very superficial way. Oh, yeah, I go to church. Yeah, I love my church. And we just kind of leave it there. But here's the thing. Here's what I want you to do. When we're with our friends versus our friends from work versus our friends from church, has God changed? No, God is the same. We're different. And I'm not talking about being intentionally weird, okay? I'm not talking about that because there's plenty of weird people in the world. Don't be one of them, okay? I'm not asking for that. If God does something amazing in my life, it's not weird for me to tell you. You may not have the same beliefs as me, but it's not weird for me to tell you. Do you know what God did in my life this week? And share the story. Or man, God really spoke to me as I was reading the Bible this morning. Would you like me to share with you what God showed me? You'd be surprised how many people are hungry for spiritual truth, and you would never know it until you live your faith authentically and openly with the people around you. And once again, neither of those examples is weird. It's being real about who you are. But we don't share those things with outsiders most of the time. And here's the thing. I don't want you to have an agenda. Just live authentically. Be who you are in Jesus everywhere you go. Just let it come out. Is that bold? Absolutely, it takes boldness. It takes boldness to do that, but that's exactly what God promised we would receive when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, that we would have boldness. Acts 4:31, it says, after this prayer, the meeting place shook. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they preached the word of God with what? Boldness. The Holy Spirit gave them the boldness they needed to share. And here's the thing. We need to be people of God who are filled with the Spirit of God so we have the boldness to live our faith authentically and openly with people around us. Not weird, but real. Not weird, but real. Boldness comes when we're filled with God's Spirit, and God blesses boldness when we live our faith authentically. Will it be awkward? Sometimes, yes. But sometimes you have to step into the awkward to get to the awesome. Sometimes you got to be willing to step into the awkward to get to the awesome. It happens. Number four, know your map. Know your map. Know where you live. Know your life. What are the places that you go to regularly? Coffee shop, hair salon, grocery store, donut shop. Come on, donuts. Kids sports. Where do you go on a regular basis? Make a point to learn the names of the people that you see all the time. Instead of, oh, yeah, my kid's soccer game. Yeah, that big strong guy over there who wears the really tight T-shirts. What's his name? We have descriptors for everybody. But we don't take the time to learn their names, to learn who they are, to learn things about them. Most people just nod and move on. Be different. Open up. Learn their name. Learn something about them. You know, you're around them on a regular basis. God has put them in your path for a reason. Learn your map. Ask bold questions to people. You know, I was praying this morning and I thought about you. Is there anything I could be praying for you about? I don't make that up. I'm saying if God really put them on your heart, say that. It's not a line, but if that's what God did, then share that. Here's a homework assignment for you. I want you to start thinking about your world, thinking about your map, your life. Write down the names of some of the people that you see on a regular basis, neighbors, baristas, teachers, coaches. And if you don't know their name, just write down a descriptor, guy who cuts my hair. And then make it a goal to get to know something after you learn their name, to get to know something personal. Have a real conversation with them. It might be as simple as, you know, I've been getting my coffee here for 2 years. I see you almost every day, but I don't know your name or anything about you. Where are you from? And start there. In the case of your neighbors, it might be more pride swallowing necessary. Walk next door. You know, I've lived next door to you for over a year now, and I still don't know your name. And I just wanted to apologize. I'm Jeff. Swallow your pride. Go make it right. Introduce yourself and go from there, because there is awesome waiting on the other side of awkward. Sometimes we have to step into it first. All right, number five. What we need to do is be willing to cross the street. We see in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we see the priest, we see the temple assistant. They both stayed on the other side of the road. In fact, it says the priest crossed to the other side of the road so he wouldn't have to be on the same side of the road as the man who was injured. But they were on the other side of the road. They weren't willing to cross the street. You can't learn much when we're talking about neighboring in our context here. You can't learn much standing on your side of the street. You know, you can wave. You can head nod. You can be polite, but you can't get real. You can't get real. That requires you to move, to go where they are, to be willing to leave your comfort zone and enter their world. The priest and the temple assistant wouldn't cross the street. The Samaritan did. In fact, the Samaritan crossed racial, cultural, and religious streets to help that broken man. Be willing to cross the street of age. Be willing to cross the street of race. Be willing to cross the street of culture. Be willing to cross the street of marital status. When you step on someone else's soil, when you step into their life, into their world, when you go where they are, when you let go of your safety rope and you venture into someone else's territory, you're telling them that they matter to you. In fact, even I think more importantly, it tells you that they matter to you. Because some of us need to be reminded. Some of us need to feel that again, what it means to love those around us in an intentional way. And I pray this morning that God would help us to ask two questions in our prayers. First, we need to be praying, God, would you help me to see? Help me to see beyond my inconveniences. Help me to see the needs that you have placed around me. You see, I believe with all my heart that God has placed people around you specifically so you can love them. God has placed people around you so you can demonstrate the love of God, so you can be that conduit, so you can be that ambassador of God's love to them. Second thing I wish we would all pray is, God, will you give me an active response? Give me something to do, God. God, help me to cross the street. Help me to cross the line. Help me to cross the aisle. Help me to cross the tracks. God, give me an active response that becomes a conviction in my heart and in my daily walk with you. That part of my daily walk with you is not just spending time with you in prayer. It's not just reading the Bible. It's not just going to church. But just as important as all of those is loving my neighbor. I'm going to reach into the lives of people around me and I'm going to show them what your love looks like. People who are hurting on the side of the road, they need somebody to come across them, to pick them up, to pull them on your horse and to take them to the inn. And please don't tell me that nobody's hurting in your path. We all have broken and wounded people in our lives. God, open my eyes to see people as you see them, to see what other people don't see. And then, God, give me the strength and give me the courage to act, to do something, to make a difference. The priest, here's the thing. The priest didn't put that man on the side of the road. He didn't hurt him. He wasn't saying anything bad about him. The temple assistant, he didn't strip him down. He didn't take his wallet. He didn't do anything. But that's the point, isn't it? He didn't do anything. And Jesus decides not to focus on the robber or the thief in this story. Notice they're just mentioned real briefly and then they're gone. They're not the focus of attention. He decides not to focus on the sin of action, but he focuses on the sin of inaction. How many times are we guilty of just standing by, of waiting on the sideline, of telling ourselves that someone else will help? Someone else will reach out. Someone else will pray. Someone else is better equipped. Someone else knows them better. Guys, we need to stop with the excuses that will always be there. There will always be a reason. There will always be an excuse. There's always going to be something that we can point to and say, oh, see, I shouldn't be doing that because. Let me tell you the greatest reason that you should. Because God loves you. God loves them. And God is sending you. Love your neighbor. Where do we find ourselves in this story? As we talk for the next several weeks about neighboring, let's take the first step to cross the street, to meet the need, to love, to neighbor well. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? As we spend the next couple minutes in prayer, I want you to begin to ask God, and God may have already, the Holy Spirit may have already been bringing somebody into your mind, and you know exactly who he's sending you to. And if that's the case, you begin to pray for them. Others of you, you don't have a specific person or direction yet. I want you to begin to pray right now and ask God, would you open my eyes? Would you show me who it is that you want me to go to? Who it is that you want me to reach out to? Who it is that you want me to open my life to? Just begin to pray and ask that. And while you're doing that, you see, I talked about it earlier, that the only way we can love those around me is if, first of all, we have that connection with God, that we love him first. And you may be here this morning, and you don't have that relationship with God. You haven't discovered God's love for you yet, and this morning I want to give you that opportunity. You see, the Bible tells us that God loves you. Without question, God loves you. No matter what you've done, God loves you. No matter what you will do, God loves you. But the Bible also says that God is holy, he is perfect, and he can't have relationship with anything that is not. And so because of our sin, because of the things that we've done wrong, because we have rejected God's laws, the Bible says that we are separated from God. And what we have earned because of that sin is death. Separation from God, not just now, but for all eternity, where our sin is punished. And here's the thing, God loves us so much. And the very familiar verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. You don't have to pay for your mistakes, for your sin, because Jesus already did that. That's why Jesus came to this earth. That's why Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, because the Bible tells us when Jesus went to the cross, he never sinned, but he took my sin and your sin and the entire world. He carried that sin with him on the cross. So that way, when he was executed there, my sin was executed with him. And when he was resurrected 3 days later, he came back to life and won victory over death and the grave and sin. And now that victory, he's standing here offering it to you. And he's holding it out and he's saying, hey, this is a gift. I want you to have this. I want to forgive you. And all we have to do is accept that gift. No strings attached. You don't have to get yourself right with God to get right with God. And on the other side of that, receiving that gift, on the other side of that, we have a whole life now ahead of us to pursue God's plan for our life and understand what he wants us to do and understand who he created us to be. But it begins with a decision. So if you're here today and you would say, Pastor Jeff, I really want to begin that journey. I want to understand God's love for me in a new way. I want to invite Jesus into my life. I want to pray with you before you leave. And if that's you, would you just lift your hand and I'll pray for you right now and allow you that opportunity to begin that relationship with Jesus in a new way. If that's you, would you just lift your hand and I'll pray for you this morning?